Does grace coexist with the law? Clearly, the Old Testament is not graceless, and the New Testament is not lawless. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce lays out the characteristics of the reign of the law versus the reign of grace in Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The Old Testament law was burdensome and onerous. To the first Christians, grace must have brought tremendous freedom. We think you'll find that, as Dr. Boyce teaches now, the same is true for us today.
There's a general tendency among dispensationalists to emphasize differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's a corresponding tendency among Reformed theologians to minimize the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or even to deny them. There's one area, however, in which even the most rigorous Reformed theologians have to admit there is a difference, and that's between the emphasis of the Old Testament upon law and the emphasis of the New Testament upon grace. Why do they acknowledge it? They have to. Now, I'm enough of a Reformed theologian to not overemphasize the differences. Whenever we're talking about the Old Testament and its emphasis upon law, we never want to find ourselves saying that somehow grace is absent from the Old Testament. Quite the contrary. Grace is the only hope of salvation in the Old Testament as well as the New, and therefore, when we look into the teaching of the Old Testament, clearly grace is always to be found. That's where we began. We began with the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and even though the word grace wasn't used in that context, it's quite evident that God showed grace and did so in a most surprising manner. Instead of immediately condemning Adam and Eve to death, still less eternal death, he promised a Redeemer who should come, and they were saved because they believed God's word and looked forward to that Redeemer. Now, that's the hope of the Old Testament saints, salvation by the grace of God. When Paul comes to write about the faith of the Old Testament believers in Romans, he points out that they were saved exactly the way we are, that is, by faith in the Redeemer who was to come. In their case, they were looking to the future, to one who had not yet come but would come. In our case, we look back. But the essence of that belief is exactly the same in both cases. So the Old Testament certainly knows of grace. And in the same way, when we come to the New Testament certainly does not abandon law. I've just mentioned the Apostle Paul, but in the sixth chapter of that same book in Romans, after he's teaching about salvation by grace through faith, he says, "Do we nullify the law by this faith?" And then he answers, saying that such a thing is unthinkable. Of course we can't do that. He says, no, rather we uphold the law. A little later on in his book, he says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we mustn't overstate the differences. And yet there is a difference. The Bible teaches it explicitly. Our text as an example, John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our text says there is one, and that is important also to understanding grace. Now, one way of looking at that is to contrast the lexical data concerning grace in the Old Testament and the New. Here's an interesting fact for you. There are only 8 uses of the word grace in the Old Testament in our version, the New International Version. But there are 128 uses of the word in the New Testament. And what's more, they occur in key passages and in multiple usage. The 5th chapter of Romans, for example, the word is used 7 times just in that one chapter. And there are other chapters like that. Ephesians 2 emphasizes grace, and John 1, our chapter, and this study does it as well. Most striking of all, perhaps, are the doxologies. You know that many of the New Testament books have doxologies at the end or sometimes interspersed along the way. There are 30 of them in all that use the word grace. Great doxologies like this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7, or grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:2, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Romans 16:20, or grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4:22, or may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:13, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 23. Grace, again and again. Obviously, it's a strong emphasis. Now, that's not the whole picture, of course. There are other words that are used for the idea of grace in the Old Testament. The word gracious, for example, that's found more often than the word grace. Grace is found 8 times. The word gracious is found 39 times. One key verse is Exodus 34, 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Those words are repeated again and again in the Old Testament. You find the same words more or less repeated in Nehemiah 9:17, Psalms 86:15, 103:8, 145:8, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2. But even these texts, it seems to me, don't quite add up to the strong emphasis upon grace that we find in the New Testament as the result of the bursting forth of grace and the coming of Jesus Christ. Or again, you have the word favor in the Old Testament. May the favor of our God be upon us. That's a way of talking about grace. That occurs more often, 98 times. But sometimes it's used only of human favor, and the linkage of the same word for the favor of man and the favor of God somewhat limits the force of the word when it's used of God. So John was not just making something up. He really was picking up on something significant when he said that grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. Now, that's only one verse. The whole passage reads this way. We have seen his glory. He's talking about Jesus. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What John is teaching is that grace came fully with Jesus Christ. It was known before, but it came in a new way in him, particularly in that he established a gracious means of God dealing with us by means of his death for sin and by his resurrection. Now, that's the context. That's what we want to look at. In the 15th chapter of Acts, there's an interesting comment that indicates something of how forceful this idea must have been for the early Christians, almost all of whom were Jews. If you know the book of Acts, you know that the 15th chapter of Acts is the account of the council in Jerusalem, the first great council of the Christian church. And the issue in the council was whether the Gentiles who were becoming Christians had to adopt all of the particulars of the law of Moses in order to be saved. The law of Moses prescribed circumcision for Jewish people. It prescribed certain rites and ceremonies and feast days. The Apostle Paul and the other missionaries to the Gentiles had gone about the Greco-Roman world establishing largely Gentile churches. As they preached, many Gentiles were believing. Churches were springing up everywhere, and Paul and Barnabas and the others had not been requiring these Gentiles to submit to the yoke of the Jewish law. And there were a group called legalists who thought that wasn't right. They thought the law was given by God. It had to be obeyed in all its particulars. And so they wanted to impose the law on Gentile Christians. And that was the great debate. You can understand how that would be serious. On the one hand, here were people becoming Christians, obviously blessed by God. The Holy Spirit even did miracles among them. Paul tells us that that was true particularly about the church in Galatia. But on the other hand, here's the law given by God. Isn't it necessary to obey the law? And who are we to distinguish between different parts of the law, saying you can keep this part, but you can't keep that part? Well, that was the issue. It was a major problem. And as you know, according to the account in Acts 15, it was eventually decided on the side of Gentile liberty. But not until after Peter had spoken. Peter told how God had given him a revelation in this respect, how He was to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and how he was to preach to them and how they believed and how the Holy Spirit came upon them and how all of that was apart from any kind of Jewish ceremonial observance. And so he had these words. Now then, he said, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Now that's the revealing statement, you see. He said, neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear the law's yoke. Now remember that Peter and those people who had gathered together for that council were not pagans. They were devout Jews. They weren't even Jews who were indifferent to the law. The Jews had a word for people who were uninstructed in the law and didn't seem to care about it. They called them the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, the kind of people that didn't wash. That was the idea behind that kind of word. They didn't observe the ceremonial purifications. But Peter and the others of the council were like that. They were devout Jews. They obeyed the law. They were serious about it. But the confession that Peter makes at that council is that it had been a great burden to them and they hadn't been able to keep it. They tried, but they failed. So he said, why should we impose this as a system of religious activity upon the Gentiles? Paul may very well have said, and probably had said then, and certainly did say later in Romans, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. From where Peter was coming from, it didn't seem that way. Peter, it seemed like a burden, and it was a very onerous one at that. You can understand why, with that kind of experience, the early Christians regarded the coming of Jesus Christ and grace as a lifting of the burden and a freeing of the Spirit, and the most wonderful thing that they could possibly have imagined in terms of their relationship to God. Now, we're going to see as we go along in our studies that that doesn't mean that we can be lawless. Grace coexists with law, but there was a real liberation and a real change. Now, how do we study what that meant? The place to begin is with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus himself was gracious. You see, these verses early in John's Gospel in the prologue are talking about the incarnation. They're telling us that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. And when he came, what they found about him is that he was very gracious. His personality, his character was marked by grace. Now, we live in a very boorish world, and we know all kinds of people that are anything but gracious. You probably had an experience with people like that this week. I hope not this morning when you were in church. We go into the store to buy things, and people are boorish. They're there to help us find what we want. We're there to spend our money to support the business, but they don't even want to talk to you. You say, could I please see that? They say, it's over there. Go look. And so they walk away and they do something else. That's not gracious. Or again, you're driving along in the car and you're having a little bit of trouble finding the address. It's dark. You can't quite see the numbers on the houses. You're driving slowly. And someone behind you is blowing the horn because they want to get where they're going 5 seconds faster than they're going to arrive. And sometimes they even curse at you out the window. Or you're walking along the street and somebody's coming the other way. You move aside. They just kind of push their way through. We have many, many experiences like that. But if you think about it, you can probably also think about people who have been gracious to you. Hopefully your parents were that way, acting towards you as you would like to be treated, even when you didn't deserve it. Maybe you have a friend that's like that. You thank God for that friend. In this boorish world, there's at least somebody who is gracious to you. Or again, it may be a marriage partner or someone else like that. Now, Jesus Christ was like that, only he was all of that wrapped up into one, and he exceeded even that. Jesus Christ was never cross. He was never selfish. He was never impatient with people who had problems. He was never superior, never judgmental. He never said to people, it serves you right. Or, I hope you get what's coming to you, or that's your problem, or don't bother me about it. You just can't imagine words like that on the lips of Jesus Christ. He never dissociated himself from anyone as if some classes of people were below him. He moved easily among the high and the low. As a matter of fact, he moved so easily among the lower classes that the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the people used it to try and discredit him. They said he was a drunkard and he associated with sinners, which of course is something they wouldn't do. People liked Jesus. They found him to be gracious. Want a description of what Jesus was like? Here it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That was Jesus. Or again, here's another way of talking about it. All of the fruit of the Spirit was seen in Jesus Christ. You know the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. What is it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That was Jesus. Jesus was the perfection of all those virtues. But now there's more to the meaning of Jesus being gracious than that, and it comes out of this first chapter of John. You see, what John is talking about here in the prologue is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I've already pointed that out. Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. So if God come in the flesh was gracious, this means that God himself is gracious, because God is exactly like Jesus. Now that's important. You see, if we didn't have that to go on, if all we had to go on was the Old Testament law, we could be excused, perhaps, at least in some measure, if we thought of God as being rather harsh and demanding and judgmental and unyielding, because after all, that's the way the law is. And there's some truth to that. God is a God of law, and God's law is unyielding. Moreover, the law prescribes penalties. The law says of itself, do this and you shall live. That's the way it's described in Luke 10, 28. But if we don't do it, the law also says the soul that sins shall die. And it tells us the wages of sin is death. The law prescribes death for its violation. You see, if law is all we know about God, we can't fault him for it. The God of all the universe must do right. He has to do right. He's right to do right. But we could very easily find ourselves saying, but he is rather insensitive to where I come from because I'm not able to keep the law, and he's rather indifferent to my sin. Now, we can't think that way because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed that God is more than that. God is a God of love. He has given the law. The law is right. But God is nevertheless a very gracious God. Moreover, his purpose in sending Jesus Christ was to teach us what he's like and to provide a way that we can be saved in spite of our violation of his law. That's why John says when he introduces the theme, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in this case, the truth is understanding that God is a gracious God. Now, we've talked about the character of Christ. What we have to say in addition is that Jesus not only was gracious in and of himself, he also acted graciously with other people. He acted in grace towards sinners. A little later on in John's Gospel, there's a marvelous story that is illustrative of that. It occurs in the 8th chapter. You know it. It's the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. The people of the day, the leaders, had been trying to trap Jesus, and they'd been trying to do it in a variety of ways. Just before this, they'd sent their soldiers to arrest him. They'd been unsuccessful at that. And now they were trying to trap him in a way that would discredit him with the people. They had caught this woman in adultery, and as you read the story, you find what they did. They brought her and made her stand there before everybody. Very insensitive kind of action, and then I suppose with a tone almost of gloating in their voices, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, that was despicable, of course. Not only that, it was probably dishonest and hypocritical because when you begin to think about it, at least if you know anything about the law of the day, you know that it must almost have been a trap for the woman in order for them to get the kind of evidence that would be possible to present and secure a capital conviction. Jewish law was very strict in that respect. You couldn't convict somebody of a capital crime merely on the basis of what we call circumstantial evidence. You had to have seen the crime, and not only did you have to see it, there had to be several witnesses, two or more, who saw it, and they had to see it at the same time under the same circumstances, so their testimony would be absolutely identical. You see, it wasn't even a question of catching a couple in a compromising situation, say the couple lying on a bed together. Now, you had to have seen with your own eyes, in the presence of someone else, physical motions that would allow of no other explanation. Now, how could you possibly do that? You'd have to have set it up. They would have had to have put witnesses there, stationed them behind the drapes in the room so they could see it, or at the keyhole looking in, something like that. And so they had deliberately tried to trap the woman. Now, under Jewish law, that was intentional, of course. It's the way the Jews lived with the rigorous requirements of the law. There are about 30 crimes in the Old Testament that require the death penalty. And the way they lived by that was by making it almost impossible to convict anybody of one of those crimes. The Mishnah has a statement in it about the Sanhedrin, which is the legal body, the high court, that would pronounce the death penalty for something like this. And the Mishnah says the Sanhedrin, which so once as in 7 years condemns a man to death as a slaughterhouse. So they meant in Israel there shouldn't be an execution any more often than that. Well, that's part of it. Besides, you ask the question, where was the man in the relationship? If they had actually seen the very act of adultery, which is what the text says, then they would have had to have seen the man, and yet here on this occasion they bring the woman without the man. It's the case of the old double standard, only this was worse. The woman's life was at stake. This was a very terrible thing, and yet here was a problem which was the problem of all problems. I've called it demonic and wicked and all of that, but it was also very shrewd. Because you see, it was the problem of all problems in terms of the relationship of a sinful human being to Almighty God and God's law. The earlier attempts to trap Jesus weren't like that. They tried to get him on a number of other things. You know some of them. They came with their question about taxes. They said, should we pay taxes to the Roman government? Well, that was a problem, but not much of one. It only had to do with the hatred of the Jews for the Roman occupying forces. And Jesus simply told them that they should give Caesar what he deserved, but make sure they also gave God what he deserved. He handled that one easily. And then the Sadducees came, and they had a question about the resurrection, and they wanted to know, they were making fun of the resurrection because they didn't believe in it, whose wife a person would be in heaven if a woman here on earth had 7 husbands? Who's she going to be married to when she gets to heaven? And Jesus disposed of that easily. He said, there's just not going to be marriage in heaven. That was an easy way to handle that one. Furthermore, he says, you don't know the power of God because if there were to be, God could certainly work it out. How ignorant they were. Those were easy things to handle, but this wasn't like that. This was a serious question. In this test, you see, 3 things were at stake. There was the life of the woman, that was precious, at least to Jesus. There was his teaching about the compassionate nature of his kingdom. He was teaching people to love one another. And then there was the law of Moses that was given by God. The way they saw it, it wouldn't be possible for Jesus to survive that test without denying one and possibly more of those 3 elements that were at stake. He was known for being compassionate. Suppose he had approached the matter that way and saying, well, we ought to love sinners, we ought to forgive them. After all, we're all sinful people. Well, if he did that, we could understand that. We'd say, very nice man. He doesn't want to condemn that poor woman, but you see, he would have had to have turned his back on the law of Moses. The law of Moses said you should stone such a person. How could he do that? How could he pretend to be a prophet, a spokesman for God, and turn his back on God's law? They would have gone around to the people and said, you can't listen to him. He doesn't believe the law of Moses. He's a liberal. Doesn't believe the law of God. Suppose, on the other hand, he'd upheld the law of Moses. Suppose he had said, well, it's a tough situation, but the law must stand. Have to do what is right. Well, then he would have forfeited the life of the woman and would have undercut his teaching about being loving and compassionate. And oh, they would have had great fun with that. They would have gone around and said to the people, oh, sure, he tells you that God is love and that we should love one another. That's what he says. But what does he do when the chips are really down? When the chips are really down, he turns on you and says you ought to be killed because you're a sinner. Look what he did to that poor woman. See, they thought they had him one way or the other. Now we understand that this is really the problem of sinners before God. It's a problem of the Bible from beginning to end. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, didn't they deserve to die? God had said, the day in which you sin and break the law and eat the fruit of the tree, you will die. They deserved it. And yet, God spared them somehow. It's a problem Paul states in theological language in Romans when he says, how can God be both just and the justifier of the sinner? You understand that God might want to save the sinner. If he's a compassionate God, but how can he do that and uphold his law at the same time? Well, the people of the day thought it was an insolvable problem. They said, Jesus will never get out of this one. And they were right, you see. From a human point of view, it was an insolvable problem. What they were forgetting is that with Jesus, they weren't dealing with a mere human being. They were dealing with God, and with God all things are possible, and that was the very reason why he had come, to solve the problem. Now, we know what he did. The story doesn't explain much of the theology of it, but the story itself is interesting. First of all, he did nothing. He bent down. He began to write on the ground. I have to admit, I don't know what he wrote on the ground because the story doesn't tell us, and I have learned long ago, if the Bible doesn't tell it, don't pretend you know. There have been a lot of speculations, of course. Some commentators suggest that he wrote on the ground in order to gain time. So why the eternal Son of God had to gain time to figure out what to do, I have never been able to figure out. Others suggest that he wrote out the men's accusations against the woman in order to impress them with the gravity of the situation, wrote it out in legal language so they realized that what was at stake was the life of the woman. But the problem with that explanation is that they knew perfectly well what was at stake. That's why they had created the problem. Some have suggested he wrote out their sins. He knew their hearts. He knew what they themselves had done. That's probably the best explanation of all. But even there, I'm not sure that that's what happens, because it's not until afterwards when he turns to them and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. It's only then that they begin to fade away. But at any rate, that's what they did. Eventually, under the scorching gaze of Jesus Christ and the conviction of the Spirit of God, they left, beginning with the oldest, probably because those who were older had accumulated the largest number of sins. One by one, they were gone. Finally, Jesus was left alone. He was there with the woman. He asked her the question. He said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And her reply was, no one, Lord. And then this marvelous response of Jesus, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, it's hard to imagine a more gracious ending to that story. A story where the life of the woman, the law of God, and the teaching of Jesus Christ was at stake. Jesus had maintained all three. And yet, even at this point, we haven't quite gotten to the meat of the story because the question still remains. It's true that Jesus had not condemned the woman, but on what possible basis had he refused to condemn the woman? Did he just willy-nilly say, I won't do it? Can God do that? Some people have said the reason he did it is because the law required two or three witnesses in a capital offense, and all of the witnesses had gone. He was the only one left. He knew what she had done, of course. He knew that sort of thing, but yet he was still only one accuser. Well, that may be technically, and yet it's hard to think of God somehow wiggling out of a difficult problem by a technical problem with the law, a legal technicality. You know, people get off the hook, and even though they're guilty, escape condemnation in a court of law today, but nobody admires that. We say, well, that's the price we pay in our judicial system to protect the innocent. We know that a lot of guilty people escape, but it's hardly laudable. We can only think of Jesus Christ getting out of it that way. I ask the question again, how did it happen? How did Jesus actually succeed? Well, the reason he didn't condemn the woman, I'm sure you're well aware, is the same reason why he doesn't condemn us for our sin. Why didn't he condemn the woman? He didn't condemn her because he was going to die for her. That's why. It's true he hadn't done it yet. That was still some time away, a year, two, whatever it may be. But he was going to die, and so it was on the basis of his death that she was saved, just as Adam and Eve were saved, and David was saved, and Moses was saved, and all of the Old Testament figures. It was by anticipation of what he himself was eventually to do on the cross. Jesus forgave her, but he didn't do it easily. He did it at a great personal cost. Now that's the gospel. It's the only solution to the problem of human sin and the judgment that hangs over the heads of every single one of us because we are sinful. How can you escape the condemnation, the just, righteous, deserved condemnation of Almighty God? The soul that sins, it shall die. There's only one answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ dying in your place, the innocent one taking your sin upon himself. Here's some characteristics of the reign of law versus the reign of grace, which came by Jesus Christ. Under the law, God demanded righteousness from men. Under grace, God gives righteousness to men because of the work of his Son. Under law, righteousness is based upon Moses and good works. Under grace, righteousness is based upon Christ and Christ's character lived out in his people. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God bestows blessings as a free gift. Under law, there's nothing in men or women by which we can achieve what God demands. Under grace, that power is made available to us. And yet we must never think that somehow because we are saved by grace, this either encourages or permits us to go on sinning. Because you see how the story ended. Jesus ended by speaking to the woman, saying, "I will not condemn you now. Go and sin no more." That's why I am sure in the first chapter of John, among other things, you have the emphasis upon truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, yes, but also the truth that God requires righteousness in his people. And if we've truly experienced grace, then we must live as holy men and women because we belong to him. But you know, I'm glad he did it the way he did. You know how the statement goes, "Neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin." What if Jesus had said it the other way around? What if Jesus had said to the woman, "Leave your life of sin, and I won't condemn you"? What kind of hope would that be? She would have said to herself, "Well, I'll try to do it, but I failed in the past, I'll probably fail again. And if I fail again, I don't have forgiveness, and I certainly will have condemnation." You see, if that or the way Jesus said it, then we would be saved regardless of all the fancy words we use of grace. We would have been saved by works. Because grace would be contingent upon our confession of sin and our repudiation of it. But that's not the way Jesus said it. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Because I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pay the full price of your sin. You're not going to be saved by works. You're going to be saved by my grace and by my vicarious atonement. But now, because I've done that and because I will do it in your case, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. You see, that is all the difference in the world. Did the woman respond? I'm sure she did. Because she'd experience the grace of the eternal Son of God, who instead of condemning her, which she deserved, had forgiven her on the basis of his own death. And after this, when Jesus did go to the cross, I can imagine her standing there among the crowd and saying, "He is dying for me in order that I might be saved." Now I conclude just by asking this. All of us are somewhere in that picture. We're either living by law or we're living by grace. We may be there where the rulers were. They had the law. The law was given by God. It was meant to convict of sin. And they were even convicted of sin, at least as Jesus Christ applied it to them, convicted so much that they faded away. They couldn't even face him or the woman. They weren't saved by the law. The law only hardened them. They faded away, but 6 months later, a year later, whenever it was, they were back there clamoring for his death because they hated the one who had exposed their sinful nature. Now, you may be in their shoes. I don't mean that you're using the law to come down hard on somebody else, though you may be doing that. But maybe you're living by law only in the sense that you're convicted by law, and so rather than live with that, you fade away from Jesus Christ. And if you were here today, you'd do everything you could to get away from him. If he lived in Center City, you'd move to the main line, or the other way around, anything to get away from Jesus. You may be like that. Maybe you're like the crowd. A lot of people in our day are like the crowd. The crowd was standing around. The people were watching. They were spectators. Maybe they weren't impressed. I don't know. They must have said, wow, this teacher certainly has power. Look, he writes on the ground. He looks in their face, and they all go away, and they leave the woman alone. What presence of mind and character that man has. And then when they saw him forgive the woman, they must have said, oh, that is marvelous. Isn't he nice? But they went home, they forgot about it, they went their way. Maybe you have been impressed with the gospel of Jesus Christ to that degree, but it's never touched you. You're a spectator, you're really not involved. Maybe you're not involved with anything. Maybe that's a characteristic of your life. Let me suggest that of all the people in the story, the very best one, the only one that anybody who knows anything about the gospel would ever want to be is the woman. Exposed to public disgrace, a sinner, an adulteress, yes, a one whose sin was forgiven by Jesus Christ. That woman went away not only forgiven but changed, and I am sure she became a messenger of that very gospel of grace to other people. Can you imagine her in later days somehow forgetting what Jesus Christ had done? Testimony throughout her whole life would have been this: he saved me, and he saved me by his death. The law came by Moses, and the law condemned me, but grace and truth really did come through Jesus Christ. I hope that the one you're able to identify with is that woman. If not, you can do it right now, because that same Jesus Christ who died upon the cross lives as your Savior, if you will have it so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, this great story of Jesus and the woman, and the great truth that it illustrates, that grace truly did come with Jesus in his person, by his actions, and above all, accomplished on the basis of his death. Father, use that in our lives. Cause us to respond as we should to grace, and use it to bring many people to the knowledge and experience of salvation through what Jesus Christ has done. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.